Reading is going to be taken from the first book in the Bible, so that's Genesis. It's on page 42, and we're going to be reading from chapter 38, and we'll be reading the whole chapter, and it's headed Judah and Tamar. Genesis chapter 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her, and he lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So, whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen onto the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "You give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat for my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he couldn't find her. He asked the man who lived there, "Where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns thee," she said, and she added, "See if you recognise whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognised them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give my son to Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But drew his hand back his hand. His brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah.
Well, let's take our seat, shall we? Let me just reiterate Andrew's welcome to all, especially to any visitors here this morning. Well, a question really to start with. What would you risk your life for? What would you risk your life for? Today, Remembrance Sunday, we honour those who risked their lives and many who even gave their lives for our freedom. And that freedom was under threat in two world wars, from dictators, from Nazi rule. And the women, men and women we remember today risked or gave their lives so that we might hold on to that freedom for themselves, for their families, for their country. Would you do the same today? Would you risk your life for this country's freedom? In the film Saving Private Ryan, there's a very poignant scene in which the man who has led the mission to get Ryan safely back home is breathing his last. And he pulls Ryan close to him and says, "Earn this. Earn it." In other words, use your life and your freedom well. I've often wondered whether Steven Spielberg, who made that film, was kind of using it to ask us a question, ask the Free West a question. Have we earned the sacrifices that others made? Now, perhaps Spielberg felt that we hadn't. Perhaps he felt that we'd squandered that freedom with selfishness and excess. Perhaps, after all, the sacrifice of those men and women wasn't worth it. It's interesting how the group Coldplay questioned themselves. What would they be willing to risk their lives for? And they have a couple of lines in one of their songs, a song called "A Rush of Blood to the Head." It goes like this: "I'm going to buy a gun and start a war if you can tell me something worth fighting for." It's almost as if they are asking the question, what is there that they would risk their lives for? What's so precious? Has that freedom been used well? Was it worth the sacrifice? What is it that they would even risk their lives for? What about you? What would you be willing to risk your life for? Well, our Bible reading this morning tells the story of a lady who found something worth fighting for, something worth risking her life for. It wasn't a national heritage, but rather a family tree. You might even call it God's family tree, because it was the line that led eventually to Jesus. And she fought to be in that line. She ended up being what we might call one of the mothers of Jesus, which is why we find her name in the family tree at the beginning of the Christmas story. Now, this morning we're starting a series which we're calling The Mothers of Jesus. And we're looking at the five ladies who are named at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel in the family tree that led to Jesus. You might just want to turn there, the beginning of the New Testament. In our Bibles, it's on page 965. And we just have there a family tree of Jesus. And you will find, mainly it's made up of men, but there are five ladies mentioned in this family tree. The first of one, the one we're looking at today, is Tamar. You'll see her name in verse 3. Then at the beginning of verse 5, we have Rahab. Also in verse 5, we have Ruth. In verse 6, we don't have the name of the lady. She is there as the mother who had been Uriah's wife. That's Bathsheba, who had been Uriah's wife. And then the last lady in the list is right at the end. It's Mary. So five mothers of Jesus, we might say. And we're looking at the first of those today. We're looking at Tamar. And we're calling her Tamar, who knew that his line was worth fighting for. The mother of Jesus, Tamar, who knew his line was worth fighting for. And in many ways, she's an example to us, albeit a rather strange example. Well, her story is here in Genesis 38, and it concerns God's special family at that time. And that family had started with Abraham and then gone through Isaac and then Jacob. And Jacob's fourth son was named Judah. So let's pick up the story. You might want to follow it in your Bibles, chapter 38 of Genesis on page 42. And let's pick up the story at the beginning of that chapter, verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So here we are introduced to Tamar, the wife of Judah's eldest son, whose name was Ur. And if things go according to plan in this family, it wouldn't be long before Tamar would become a mother. The mother of Ur's son, the mother of Judah's grandson, the heir of the family line. She would, as it were, have a place in God's family tree, the line of promise which God told Abraham would one day lead to blessing to all nations. If things had gone according to plan, that was what Tamar could see happening. But things didn't go according to plan. See that in verse 7. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We don't know why. We don't know what it was that he'd done. That's just as it is in the scriptures. So Tamar is now a young widow, and she is given to Ur's brother, Onan, the next in line. The priority for every man, especially the eldest son, was to produce offspring to carry the family line forward. If, however, he died before this happened, then his brother, if he had a brother, would have the responsibility to provide his widow with a child who would inherit the dead man's family title and position. Now, that practice seems rather strange to us. It's called levirate marriage, but it was actually quite common at the time. So Tamar is given to Ur's brother Onan, but Onan doesn't really want to go along with the plan. So see what happens in verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. And we can see what God's reaction was to this. What he did, verse 10, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. So having lost her first husband and having been spurned by his brother, Tamar is now promised to the third of Judah's sons, to Shelah. Verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. But Judah is not really playing fair with his daughter-in-law, and he kind of considers her ill-omened. So look at what it says at the end of verse 11. For he thought, this is what Judah thought, I have to get rid of this woman, for he thought, he may die too, my third son, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. So I just want us to consider Tamar's position at this point. She was the wife of the eldest son in a family of substance. She's now being treated with suspicion, as if she's under some kind of curse. And she's also being left completely outside of this family line, which was so important. She wants in, but she's been left out. Notice that she's even being sent back to her father to live. She's been pushed completely outside of this family, that she wanted a place in that family. Look at the end of verse 14. She saw that though Shelah, that third boy, had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. she wanted in this family. She's now being excluded from it. And then Tamar spots an opportunity to get back in to this family tree. An opportunity with the very head of the family himself. Let's just pick up the story from verse 12 in this chapter. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hiram the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "What will you give me as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge would you like?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her, and she slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Now look, no direct comment is made by the person who wrote this story about Tamar's behavior. But the big picture is clear. She knew the importance of being part of this family tree. It was worth fighting for, even if the way she went about it was rather unsavory. It's interesting, when Andrew asked Paul to do this reading, he described it as rather certificate 15. I think it's one of those times where we should say, kids, don't try this at home. The Bible does speak very strongly against any kind of deception or sexual misconduct. And furthermore, no one gains access into God's family today through marriage, only by faith. But the big picture is clear. Tamar knew the importance of being in this family line. She was even willing to risk her life for it. So notice in verse 24, when the news of her pregnancy gets out, what does Judah say? "Bring her out and have her burned to death." She was even willing to risk her life to be in this family line. Now, the turning point of this story comes when Tamar reveals the seal and the cord and the staff which she'd been given by her father-in-law, Judah, when he had slept with her. Verse 25, as she was being brought out to face the flames, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." The truth is out. Tamar is spared the flames and is acknowledged by her father-in-law, Judah, as, verse 26, "more righteous than I." So look, even if we scratch our heads about Tamar's behavior here, the chapter ends with God's blessing very evidently upon her. She gives birth to twin boys. One of them, Perez, is in the line that leads to King David and eventually on to King Jesus. So when we think about Tamar, we need to think about her like this. She's one of the mothers of Jesus who knew his line was worth fighting for. So how about us this morning? Would we risk our lives to be a part of this line, this Jesus line? Not one that we enter through marriage or birth, but one that we enter by faith. Is that line that we enter by faith in Christ, is that line worth fighting for today? This evening, as Andrew mentioned, we'll be thinking about the persecuted church. We'll be thinking about believers from different parts of the world where being a Christian is not easy. In fact, it's very risky and could even end in early death. But the believers that we'll be learning about and praying for have, like Tamar, realized that this line, the line of Jesus, is worth fighting for. Now, we may not generally face that kind of threat in our own country today, but there are still risks involved with being a believer in the UK. Perhaps we might risk our reputation, risk being rejected by certain friends and family. I sometimes go to a Christian-Muslim debate in Ilford, and it's interesting to see how different people are treated when they speak up. So if I speak up, or if other people from a kind of a Christian background speak up, we're often listened to politely. But there's one Christian man there who is from a Muslim background, and he's treated very differently. Even though he's very mild-mannered and his questions are sensible, they are responded to in a very hostile way. He's mocked by the other people in that group, responded to as if he is a fool. He's put himself in the line of Jesus by faith, and he's holding to that line, even though it means the cost of his reputation, even though he's treated by those who used to be his friends as somewhat of a fool. He has seen that the line of Christ is worth fighting for, worth the pain of rejection, the pain of mockery. Have you? Are we willing to risk our reputation for this line? As we come to the end of our service this morning and we gather around these elements, one of the reasons they're here is to feed our faith in Jesus. They should remind us that Jesus is worth whatever it might cost for us to join that great line and to hold to that great line. Here we meet, don't we, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. He who had everything, sacrificed everything, so that we might know something of what he had. It's a line which has cost him dearly. Tamar may have risked her life to be in that line. Jesus gave his life to secure that line. He who was rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became his poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Jesus is worth it. He's worth risking our lives for. He's worth risking our reputation for. He's worth risking mockery, laughing for. One of the Bible writers described his attitude towards the line of Jesus. He put it like this. We're going to put it up on the screen. He said, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in him." That line was worth giving up everything else so that he might have a place in the line of Christ. And he continues like this. What does it mean for him then? It continues like this. "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, and participation even in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." He was willing to risk great suffering so that he might stick in that line of Jesus right to the very end. And even though he'd been a believer for many years when he wrote this, he knew he still had a long way to go until he reached the goal of that line. This is how he continues. "Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Knowing Jesus, following Jesus, holding to Jesus, Are we up for that fight?